And I guess with that, we will go to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are open to you now, and I pray that you would work now in the midst of this people and bring us close to you today. Pray that you would open up your word to us and help me only to say things that are true. Amen. 2 Samuel, chapter 8. We'll read the chapter. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Mithaamah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David hauled all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toa. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom, and he put garrisons in throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. Okay, in this chapter, we have brief descriptions of wars and happenings between the nation of Israel under David's reign and a whole bunch of different nations. And I would like to, I am not going to go into great depth today. We've already talked in depth about the Philistines before. I'm not going to talk too much about them this morning. But I want to talk today about the Moabites and the children of Ammon. And give you, just make sure that we are on the, that we have an understanding here of who these people are that David is having war with in this chapter. So, let's just start right there. And we will get into some other things as we go later into the chapter. But to start with, he had war with the Philistines again. Now this is like over and over and over and over again. It's been Saul and David both have been warring with the Philistines for many years now. This is nothing new. But now that David is now king, and he is advancing the nation of Israel further than it has been for many years, and taking back ground that in the many years of their history they have lost to nations around them. And so verse 2 says, "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants." Who are the Moabites? Anyone know who the Moabites are? They're the children of Lot. Genesis chapter 19. Verse 37 says, "And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." These are the two daughters of Lot who got pregnant by their father. And their two sons who their father, who were the sons of their father, Moab and Ben-Ammi, were both of whom became nations of their own. The children of Moab and the children of Ammon. And as you go through then following the history of the Israelites through the Old Testament, we come into the stories of the of when Israel wandered from Egypt to the Promised Land for 40 years. And they had encounters with these people in the land. And God told them, and we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. God told them that they were not allowed to war against the children of the people of Moab or the people of Ammon, because he had given them the land that they had. And it was theirs, and Israel was not to take it. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9 says, "And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." And verse 19 says, "And when there camest nigh over against the children of Ammon, when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." So these two peoples who were the descendants of Lot, God gave them land that was theirs, and the children of Israel, though they were sent into the land of Canaan to drive out those people and to inherit their land, the land that these two nations lived in was outside of the land that God had promised to Abraham, and God specifically said to the children of Israel they were not to meddle with those two nations because he had not given them their land. Okay? Now, previous to this, these verses, you go through the story of Balak, the king of the Moabites, and how he hired Balaam, who was of the, I forget now, Midianites, I believe. I think. The Midianites. Balaam, from a different nation, the king of Moab hired Balaam to come and curse Israel for him. Because the king of Moab said to Balaam, when he sent to call him, he said, these people, Israel, are going to come through here and lick us all up like an ox licks up grass. And so Moab didn't know, because they did not know God, because they had their own gods. They did not know that God was looking back many, many generations before to a man who was a righteous man who lived for him, even though he had his own problems, Lot. And he and God looked at these children of Lot and he said, "I'm protecting them because of Lot." And so he gave them land. Moab didn't know that. Moab didn't know that Israel wasn't going to come and fight with them and kill them. But God had said to Israel that they were not to fight against Moab. So Moab's worried that Israel is going to come through there and lick them all up like an ox licks up grass. So they hire Balaam to come and curse. Well, it turns out that God stands up for Israel and tells Balaam he has to bless Israel. And so Balaam blesses Israel. Very extremely, he blesses Israel. But then, in the story, Balaam advises the king of Moab that what they should do to the nation of Israel if they want them to be cursed is to get them to sin. And so it actually becomes a thing that the people of Balaam's nation are causing Israel to sin, intentionally causing Israel to sin. God tells Israel to destroy that nation, the Midianites, I believe it was. And Balaam is killed, and the king of that country is killed, and most of the rest of the country is killed. But he never, even though Balak, the king of the Moabites, was the instigator and the leader of everything that Balaam and his country did against Israel, Israel was not allowed to go to war against Moab. Because they were the children of Lot, and God said no. Now that's the history. However, things change when we come into the book of Judges. And I'm not going to go through the book of Judges today. But when we come into the book of Judges and Israel sins, God sends nations against them. And guess who are two of the nations in the book of Judges that go against the children of Israel? The Moabites and the Ammonites. So, Israel now is at war with the Moabites and the Ammonites, in spite of the fact that God did not ever give them their land. He never told them to kill those people. But they are at war with the Moabites and the Ammonites for a completely different reason, because the Moabites and the Ammonites came against Israel with their own aggression, creating wars that now David has to settle many years later, because David is not going to go against the scriptures and go and take the Moabites' land, but neither is David going to let Moab have Israel's land. And that's why I have no doubt, it doesn't give any specifics, but I have no doubt that's why it says here that David measured them with a line. And he said, these are staying alive and these we are killing. Because David said, we are not going to take Moab's land, but we are not going to let the Moabites control our land. And so his war with Moab became something that Moab created the problem that David had to settle. That we don't talk in this chapter about the children of Ammon, but David does also have war with them. I think it's actually coming up in like two chapters that David has war with the Ammonites. So David smote Moab, measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, etc. And then verse 3, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Now we don't have to go and reread all of these verses. But the Syrians end up coming to Hadadezer's rescue, and so David smites the Syrians too. And then in verse 7 it says, David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And verse 9, When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now, if you were here for the last chapter, we saw in chapter 7 how that David wanted to build a house, a temple for God, and God had told him no. But he had spent his life then collecting things that were to be used in the service of the temple of God. And he gave those things to his son Solomon when he charged Solomon to build a house to God. He gave those things to Solomon. Now this chapter 8 gives us a little bit of an idea of the things that David went through to prepare those things for the temple. David was not like some man who inherited a pile of wealth or who had a major, major business going where he just raked in piles and piles of money without doing a whole lot of work. David was not in a position where his wealth was gotten easily. He was in a position where all those things that he set aside and that he dedicated to the service of God were things that Israel gave their lives to accomplish. They put their lives on the line, going to war, where it is just as easy to win a war, it's just as easy to die in a war as to win a war. They put their lives on the line. They went to war. They did what they needed to do, and it was out of those victories that David gathered together all of these riches that he dedicated to the service of God. Now, if you don't mind, I want to just bring this right into the New Testament dispensation. Because, of course, we all know here that we are not at war with anybody. We have never been commissioned by God to go against any people. We have we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Bible tells us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If you would like to translate that, the weapons of our warfare are not guns, that would be a legitimate statement. It wouldn't be a translation, but it would be a legitimate statement. The weapons of our warfare are not guns. Anything that is of the earth, is that's what the word carnal means. Things that are earthly. The weapons, we don't, as a people, we don't use the weapons of warfare in our Christian lives. But we do use weapons. Indeed, we use weapons. And they are mighty through God. And we must accomplish the same victories for the church of God and for the salvation of souls that David accomplished for the nation of Israel when he had all these wars. We must accomplish those same wars, or Christianity will cease to be. There is no Christianity that glides by on a path that our forefathers created. There's no such thing as somebody who gets ripped out of the clutches of Satan and gets turned into a child of God that somebody did not war for. Somewhere, somebody gave precious life to accomplish everything that is ever built in the kingdom of God. It's not free. And the things that our fathers did back in the book of Acts when they preached the gospel to the world, and back in the days of the Reformation when they died by the hundreds at the hands of wicked people who refused to have the Bible translated and printed in English, and on and on and on the story goes of everything they were persecuted for. These people gave their lives, and literally many of them died, to promote the testimony of Jesus Christ. What they did is absolutely worthless to us if we do not fight the same wars they fought. Their battles did not give us victory. Some of their battles may have made victory easier for us. The reason that this American nation has the peace and the prosperity that we have today is because of the battles that many Christians fought on spiritual levels in history. That is true. But those battles that those people fought, and this nation that has been created right now, will not promote the spirituality of this church, nor will it take any person who's sitting in this town of Rhinelander and bring them to the feet of the cross and bring them to conversion. Those battles will do nothing for us. We here have to fight those battles ourselves if we want those battles won. There is a war. We are at war. We are at war against Satan. We are at war against sin. We are at war against the flesh. And it is our job that we absolutely must fight those battles, or there's another choice if we don't want to fight the battles. If we go to Judges chapter 10, the other choice that most people choose is what is there. Judges chapter 10, it says in verse 6, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not." Now, if you notice in that list of all these people who the children of Israel served their gods, these are the list of all the people that David is fighting against. These are the list of people who he's having wars with. These people, the problem with these people that the children of Israel are worshiping their gods is they have other gods. And these people, every single one of those nations, they weren't there to get Israel on track to serve the right God. They were there to bring Israel into bondage to their own will. All of those nations were at war with Israel. You would think that if Israel had adopted the service of their gods, you would think that there would then be peace and those nations would say, "Hey, look at Israel. They finally got smart. They're going to be like us now. Now they worship our gods." Why was it always so that every time that Israel turned to worship the gods of the nations around them, the nations around them came to war against them? How come it works that way? It works the same exact way in the Christian life today. Most Christians don't get this and they don't know it. You let the world have a foothold in your life. The world comes into your life with that foothold you gave it for one single purpose, and that is to destroy your life. That's it. The world is not friendly. The world is not friendly to God. It is not friendly to religion. It's not friendly to morals. And they are not here to bring you on your walk to heaven. You give the world a chance to live in your home, and the world is there to destroy your home. Why is it that Christians still love the world, when the only thing that the world has ever done for a Christian anywhere is destroy? Why do we still love the world? This was one thing that David did in his lifetime that I would say I don't think another man in all of the history of the nation of Israel ever accomplished what David accomplished in his life. David set his borders out there where God said, "This is the land that I have given to the children of Israel." And David ruled over all of it. He said, I am going to be in charge of all of it. Nobody is going to tell the nation of Israel how to live if I'm the king. Nobody is going to be over us. Nobody is telling us what to do. Nobody is fighting with us. We are completely controlling our own lives. And over and over and over and over again throughout these chapters about the life of David, this was his life work. His life work was getting the nation of Israel free of all the nations around them who served other gods. When a church lives in true victory over sin, and true victory over Satan, and true victory over the world, there are great things that happen to the people of God when we live in that victory. The first and foremost and most important is we don't have to serve their gods. If they are going to be dictating to us what we do with our lives, if we are going to be in bondage to them, we're going to be serving their gods. One way or another, you can say, well, no, I'm a Christian and I don't worship any god but the true God. I will not serve any god but the true God. You know, I know so many people that think they're free. And Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're the servant of sin. I've spoken with people before. People who, for all the world, they say they're a Christian, they're living for God, they believe in Jesus, whatever, but they absolutely cannot, no matter how hard they try, they can't give up their cigarettes. Why? Because sin forms a bondage. And let me tell you something. I don't care who you are or what it is that is of this world that is controlling you. You can, and you absolutely must, if you are going to walk with God, have victory over that thing. You must. And it is not an option. It is not an option for you. And you have the power through God to win. But you might be sitting here right now. Right now, you might be in bondage to something. You might be in bondage to something physical. You might be in bondage to something emotional, spiritual. You might be in bondage to your mom. The list can be endless of the things that are controlling your life away from God. You have a responsibility to have victory over the world. You have a responsibility to have victory over sin. And when you break your ties with the world and walk off and say, I am all done. I will not ever do this again. Don't put yourself up on too high of a pedestal because you may fail. But when you break those ties and you say in your heart, I am done, and you turn and you walk the other way, that battle that you have may not be less intense than the battle when David and his men went to war against all of these nations. And when there was a day, a raging day of bloodshed and trouble and terror and you name it, you all have an idea of what war is like. If you don't war in that kind of a method against sin, you're not at war. Because when we go to war, we go to war with the intent on winning no matter what. If you go to war against sin in a matter of I will conquer this if I can, that's not a war. When there is a true war, either you're going to win or you're going to die. So it gives us, living in victory in Christianity gives us the ability to not have to serve their gods. It does something else. It puts us at peace. You know the fact of the matter is there's three positions to be in with other nations. One, you can be at war with them, where there's no peace in war. It's very dramatic. Or two, you can be submitted to them, where you keep peace in spite of the fact that they are not being peaceful to you. You submit and surrender to them in spite of the fact that they are abusing and mistreating you. Or three, you can be over them and they can do things your way. Those are your three positions. If you are in control of yourself and nobody is going to enter your space, or there will be war, then there's peace. Because you don't have the war, nor do you have somebody breathing down your neck telling you that you have to live their way. There's peace. And nobody on this earth who has not come to a place of absolute full surrender to Jesus Christ, where all sin has been forsaken absolutely once and forever, and all this world has been turned back on once and forever. Nobody, until they come to that point, understands what peace in Christianity really is. Because that is the peace that fills the heart of a Christian that is absolutely untouchable. When you come to that place of absolute surrender to the will of God, absolute done with the world, absolute done with the gods of the world, absolute done with all that they think and say. Coming to that decision may be the most fearful day of your life, because it will be during that decision that you will war. You're going to have to go to battle with the things that have you down, and you're going to have to win. But there's another thing that we get if we live in victory that David got. He got their gold. David wasn't fighting a war for the gold that he got. If he was, then he was not a man of God. If David fought a war against a nation so that he could steal their stuff, then he was a wicked man who had nothing to do with the God of heaven. David didn't fight wars to get things. He fought wars for one single purpose, so that Israel as a nation could live in their own land in peace without anybody else over them. That's how he fought his wars. But he got something that he wasn't fighting for when he fought. He got their gold. And you know, the things that David got when he fought those wars built the temple of God. And I will say, just as surely as those things that David got from those wars that built the temple of God, so do the wars that every one of us fight against sin build the church of God today. Every time that we fight against the world and that we fight against sin and we say, we will not submit to that. We are living for God. We are living this way. We don't care if people laugh at us. We don't care if our Christian friends laugh at us. We don't care. We don't care what anybody says. I'm doing what God says to do. When we fight those battles and we win, we get gold. And that gold builds the church of God. Because every person who has ever been saved, who has ever heard of Jesus Christ in a way that is meaningful, and who has ever found peace at the cross of Jesus Christ, came to that understanding through somebody who had fought and won wars. No other kind of Christian ever accomplishes anything for God. If you've ever noticed, when you read biographies or stories of people's lives, whatever, from the past, the first, generally speaking, it's about the first two chapters or the first third of the book that is the very best part of the book. Why? Because it's always in those early days when that person was learning to know God that they fought wars and they won. And it was the reason that the rest of the book is even written. Because if they had never fought and won those wars against sin and against the lukewarmness of Christianity around them, if they hadn't ever done anything that made them rise up above the people around them, there would have never been anything accomplished with their life that would have ever been worth writing about. And so usually the best parts of most of the books of biographies that have been written are in the beginning chapters of the book, where you read about the early days that made them into the person that they were. It's always where those battles raged, and they fought, and they won. And then we read those books. And those books, the things that those people did and the wars that they fought, even though we have our own battles to fight, the gold that they got from those things still decorates the temple of God. When we go into the temple of God, the walls are still built with the gold that was won from those battles. Job 23, verse 10, Job says, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job was a righteous man, the Bible says. He was the most righteous man in the world. He was the richest man of all the men of the East. He had gotten himself to a great place in life where he had what he would be a multimillionaire in today's money. He had everything that anyone could want, and he had way too much of it. And never one time, anywhere in the Scriptures, does the Bible ever hint that anything of that nature has ever done anything for anybody that was worth anything, except perhaps a slight amount of peace in this world. All that Job had was not worth anything to him, except a little bit of the normal things of life. But when God took it all away, then Job said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It wasn't his gold that was helping him, but it was his trial that was helping him. You know the battle that Job fought while he was in that terrible time where he lost all that he had, almost everything that he had, he lost. You know the battle that he fought? The battle he fought at that moment was to maintain his absolute trust and faith in God in spite of the fact that everything around him was in turmoil. That was the battle he fought. And the people came to him. The closest people to him in life came to him with two requests or statements. His wife came to him and asked him why he still believed in God. Why he still believed in anything. Why he didn't curse God and die. And his friends came to him and asked him why he could imagine that he had a relationship with God. Both were wrong. Because God bringing trials into your life is not to take away what you have, but to give you something that you don't have. And it's not necessarily for your sake even. though you will be rewarded. You will reap. But you know, we have the book of Job to read. It's permanent gold that Job got, but it's permanently affixed to the people of God. Job suffered some, not just for himself, but for us. And if you go to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why the trial of your faith? What is it about the trial of your faith? Well, let's read the preceding 6 verses and catch the context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why are some of you right now in heaviness? Did you go to the Bible to find out? The Bible says right now. Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now for a season, if need be. Now, I'm pretty sure that we can just retranslate this into something that can go into our personal belief. Why are we always in heaviness? Because we always need to be. I mean, how many of you guys ever pass a year that something troublesome doesn't bother you? Michael, why is your foot hurting right now? Why are we in heaviness? Because the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now there's a problem that every one of us has to face. Because human beings face a lot of trouble. You can face the things that God sends into your life according to the Word, and you can fight your victories and you can win, like David did, and you'll get gold. Or you can turn away from the things of God when you don't like what He's doing, and you can go your own way. And you will get nothing. Trials in people's lives don't do a thing for them if they aren't dedicated to God. And if the trials that God sends us leads us to do the wrong thing, they will be worthless for all the pain that we suffer. See, there was a time where there was a trial in Naomi's life and her husband. There was a famine in the land. And if they had gone to the Old Testament and they had read the Word of God, they would have found written in the Bible that God said, if I send a famine in the land, I'm testing you to see if you're going to follow me or not. They would have found that written. But instead of deciding that they would serve God no matter famine or not, they decided to up and go to the country of Moab, where they thought things would be better. So instead of sticking with God, they went to the world. The Moabites served Chemosh, a different god. And in the course of the time of that trial, nothing goes right. But the new trial that they face in the land of Moab is much, 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 much greater than the old trial that they faced in the land of Israel. And when it finally sinks into poor Naomi's heart, and she gets up to go back to Jerusalem, she goes back with gold. Don't run from God. The things in life that come that are hard for us are the battles that we have to fight and we have to win. We can't be in subjection to the things of life. We have to overcome the things that happen. And we have to come out on God's side every time. Then the things that we gain through the things that we went through become the things that build the church of God. Then we dedicate those trials to the work of God. And then other people get saved through what we went through. I think we will just quit right there with this chapter, and we'll dismiss and take a break.